Well, I'm excited about today's topic as well as yesterday's. Yesterday we were talking about being set free from the tyranny of pride in our churches and in our families. But that left us needing to go further, didn't it? Set free from, but set free to do what? And that's the exciting part of today. Set free to fulfill God's calling upon us to take dominion over what He has made. And when I say something like dominion, boy, that sometimes is a word that carries a lot of baggage, but really it's a word that first appears in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where we read that God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it appears that with dominion, God intends that we, His children, should bring His rule, His kingdom, to every corner of the earth. Do you believe that? But there's a problem in all of that, and that is that we live in a hostile culture. We live in one in which, if anything, the enemy is gaining ground, and it is a battlefield in which the enemy has established some of his most formidable strongholds. It is also a battlefield that will not remain outside of the church, but in fact threatens to overtake the church. And in that battlefield, there are two worldviews that are in opposition to one another. One is of God, and the other, the Bible says, is of the world. And these create culture that either glorifies God or profanes God. So before I speak more about those two worldviews, I do want to define what I mean by culture. I'll use a few different scriptural passages for that. The first is Genesis 1, verse 1, in which we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that verse tells us God created all things. And there's implied in that, that because God is good, then His creation is both good and belongs to Him. But think about what that means. If God's creation is good, then there is nothing in creation that is sinful in and of itself. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And because everything created by God is good, evil is not something that is in the creation itself. Rather, sin occurs in the way that God's creation is used. So it results from the ways that we distribute and consume and produce cultural goods. Cars, for example, are not sinful. Well, actually, as I was thinking about it, there may be an argument that the worst cars ever made, like the Ford Pinto and AMC Gremlin, were sinful just for existing. But hear what I'm saying, and that is that cars are made up of the good materials that God made. And that's not what leads to sin, but rather how cars are used, built, and sold can be sinful. The internet as a medium is not sinful in and of itself, per se, but rather the way in which the internet is used can be sinful. So that's the first passage. Second passage is this one in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, where we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse, because although they knew God, hear what that statement is in Romans chapter 1, although they knew God through the display of His attributes in the creation, yet they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare, right? They shout the glory of God. And so Paul says, men and women know God through the creation, but they do not glorify God. Instead, they suppress the truth of God. When I think of this passage, I think of our children over the years in our backyard pool where they had these inflatable balls and they always tried to push them down under the surface of the water. What happens? You know what happens, right? It pops up out from the surface of the water. They grab it and they try and stuff it back down, and pretty soon their bodies are all over it. That's what it's like in Romans chapter 1. The truth of God wants to come out and break through the surface of that water, but we actually have to work hard to press down and suppress the truth and lie to ourselves. Right? And so what this is also saying is that, wow, what the creation is around us is this, as one author says, God's stereo system, proclaiming messages about His glory and love and wrath, and we respond to that message culturally. And if that's true, which I believe it is, then it implies something else that I want you to understand, and that is all of culture is religious. All of culture is religious because culture is man responding to the built-in messages of creation. And what we create, which is really what we fashion of what God has actually created out of nothing, what we fashion or put together, reassemble, is reflecting and enhancing that meaning, or it is distorting and perverting that meaning. Sometimes both at the same time. And that takes us to a third passage, and that is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which I already referenced at the beginning. Tells us both male, female were created in God's image and given the commission to reflect Him, to live in relationship with one another, and to take stewardship over what He has made. So culture, it reflects our desire to live in community, to share values, to make sense of the world around us. And we are to reflect God by imaging His creativity and bringing order to the creation. And remember how 1 Timothy 4:4 said that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so we are imitating God's creativity by taming and using His creation to make these new, beautiful, and useful things that reflect our response of thankfulness, of gratitude, stewardship, all in the desire to bring glory to God. So let me bring all of those together to define culture. Culture is the purposeful human imaging of God's creativity by engaging and responding to the meaning that is already built into God's creation. We are called to reshape what God has made in order to create these smaller worlds, if you will, of meaning that glorify God, demonstrate love for others, and evidence care for all that God has made. And so everything that you do in culture is displaying a message. It's like your own little boombox that you're carrying around, right? And there's no such thing as neutral culture because of what I said. Culture is a reshaping of what God has made. So what does that have to do with dominion? Well, dominion, which is the extension of God's kingdom into this world, requires that we be intentional in our pursuit and in our influence of culture. And so when Paul says, you must redeem the time, it's because that time is short and the days are evil, and God says to be wise and you have to be careful about the way you live. But sadly, most of us live in such a way that we treat cultural goods like boxes that are filled with good parts and bad parts. And if we're talking about a movie, for example, the bad parts might be 13 profanity, You know, we have these websites like Plugged In, right? They tell you, all right, well, you've got 13 uses of profanity. They list them out with asterisks. 2 sensual scenes, 7 incidents of graphic violence. And so the solution, so the thinking goes is, well, we'll just take out those bad parts of the box by putting it through a device like VidAngel or ClearPlay. But friends, if that is all that we're concerned about, we have oversimplified our thinking. Remember that the power of a cultural good is in the message that is being communicated. So elements like language or sexuality or violence, those play a part, but they're like the elements of the story that the message is communicated through. The story is still being told, even if it's a little bit cleaner language. So the question is the story itself bad? What is the worldview that is being communicated in this particular narrative? What am I being invited? Remember, everything is religious, so what am I being invited to worship? Every activity that you do will either invite you to worship God or something else, usually yourself. And you cannot immerse yourself into culture without thinking about what is going on inside these worlds of meaning that you're being invited to inhabit. And if you consume carelessly, you leave yourself open to all of these false messages and meanings. And trust me, they build up over time. They have a way of subtly distorting our own understanding of the true narrative, which is the biblical story. They'll distract us from the call that was given to Adam and Eve and all of their descendants to make and take this world for Him. And so, friends, we exist in this tug of war between the pole of being conformed to the patterns of this world versus being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the heart of the issue is worship. What are you impressed by? What do you desire? What will you bow your heart to and submit your life? And the place to start with is yourself. In Philippians 4:8, Paul writes, "Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things." And Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died." You hear that part? We often miss that second part. We know the first part. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. But we forget why. Because you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. I often ask people about, similar to Jason, what is their mission statement in life? What are their goals? What are their short and long-term goals? What do they want to accomplish? And oftentimes the list is very earthy, right? I really want to get to this point in my career. I want to do this with my family and so on. Many good and sometimes not so good elements that are put in there. But one thing I try to challenge myself on and by extension exhort you to is this. Paul once asked kind of rhetorically, what was better, to go and be with heaven? With the Lord Jesus immediately, right? To die and go and be in heaven, or to remain? And what did he answer? It's far better for me. My desire is to be with the Lord. And if you think about it, that's true. Immediately starting eternity in the presence of God, I hope all of us would say, like Paul, that's something that we desire. But he says, it is better for you that I remain. Do you see the emphasis there in Paul? What he's saying is, my short and long-term objectives are ultimately to die to myself so that I live for you and for the Lord. It's better for you that I remain invested in your life so that you will be edified and sanctified as God uses me as an instrument of grace in your life. And that mentality and mindset is so difficult when we live in this eat, work, sleep structure and pattern over and over again. And when we get caught up into the messages of the world that we need to be successful and pursue the American dream and buy a house and raise a family and send our kids to college. Those are all many of those great things. But ultimately, our greatest purpose is to live for God. And part of what I want to tell you as the answer to what we are set free to, it's going to reveal the paradox of the gospel. Gospel of Jesus Christ is so amazingly not expected. C.S. Lewis said Christianity had to be true because no man would come up with that story, right? And the paradox of Christianity is, and it goes back to one of, I think, Bill, you had a question yesterday about what is liberty? The paradox of the gospel is that you were set free from bondage to sin, some of the things that Jason and Rob were talking about yesterday, set free from these things, tyranny of pride, so I'm set free to slavery to a better master. That's the paradox. True liberty is slavery to a better master. I'm going to be diverging from our outlines because some of the other speakers have covered things that I was going to cover in the second half in one degree or another. But also in talking with you and seeing kind of the makeup of this conference, I want to take us a different way than I had originally planned. I want to take us to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And starting with verse 14, I want to look at this idea of being set free to be a slave of Christ. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one who are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, Paul says, as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. In the context of this passage in 2 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul has labored for nearly 2 years in the city of Corinth, planting a church and developing a great affection for the believers there. And the church is growing, it's possessing all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they are divided, they're disorderly, they are worldly. They are culture consumers. And they're losing this cultural war. They are certainly not taking dominion. They live just like the world. They fight with each other. They sue each other. They're immoral with one another. And they're proud all the while. They wink at incest. They abuse their marriages. They eat at pagan feasts. They fail to give as they should. They question the resurrection. What a church. And all of this prompted Paul to write his first letter. And conditions in the Corinthian church had become so bad that Apollos would not stay or return to Corinth, even though Paul had urged him to do so. And after receiving Paul's first letter, false teachers had come to Corinth, convinced the believers there that Paul was double-minded, that he didn't really care for them. And the evidence for this was that, well, Paul had originally planned to come there, but he ended up canceling his visit. He actually wanted to go there, but decided to postpone the visit so that his first letter would have more time to kind of settle in and take effect in the church. He wanted, when he did visit, to have it be a time, a reunion of joy. not in the need to bring more discipline. But unfortunately, that all got twisted, as sometimes it happens. And people thought, well, Paul just doesn't care about us anymore and he's double-minded. Well, now in this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul attempts to teach them some deeper truths about what it means to be a mature believer in Christ. And chapter 2 is this prime example, because in verse 14 that we read, Paul says that God leads us in triumph in Christ. And you need to understand that a triumph was a victory parade and the highest honor ever paid to a victorious Roman general. In order to receive a triumph, listen to this. In order to receive a triumph, a general had to have been the actual commander-in-chief in all the troops of the field. The campaign had to have been completely finished. The rebellious province had to have been pacified. All of the troops brought home. At least 5,000 of the enemy had to have fallen in battle, in one battle. New territory had to have been added to the empire, and it could not have been a civil war or a defensive war. So you can imagine how difficult it was to meet all of those elements, and so a triumph was a once-in-a-lifetime honor. So Paul is using this imagery because when the triumph happened, it was so rare that it was like the parade of parades. The triumphal procession would march through the streets of Rome all the way to the capital. And first there would come the state officials and the Senate. And then there came the trumpeters who announced the parade. And then came the spoils from the conquered land. For example, when Titus conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, in his triumph, the golden articles of the temple were carried through the streets on carts. And following the spoils of war, painters had been commissioned to make oil paintings of scenes of the battles. And so you saw these paintings. There were scale models of ships and buildings that had been destroyed. This was serious stuff. Took a long time to prepare for. And then there followed a white bull, which would soon be offered as a sacrifice. And then came the captives. First, the enemy royalty, leaders and generals that were all in chains. They were soon going to be flung into prison, usually executed. Then came the lictors. The lictors were the punishers. And they would beat the captives with rods. They would walk alongside, and you know, as everybody was standing in a line, think of a huge Walt Disney parade, right? Thousands and thousands of people all standing inside cheering. And the lictors are here beating the prisoners as they walked. And then came the musicians celebrating over that. Then the priests carrying censers with sweet-smelling incense that was burning from that. And finally came the general himself at the very end. And he was in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in this purple tunic embroidered with gold, palm leaves over the tunic. He wore a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he carried an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle on top of it. And over his head a slave held a crown, the crown of Jupiter. That was the Roman version of Zeus from Greek mythology. And finally, at the very end, came the army, wearing all of their decorations and shouting, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" That was a triumph. And you can probably picture it, because Paul wanted the Corinthians to envision this Roman triumph in all of its pomp and all of its circumstance, with the victorious general and the chariot and the horses and the soldiers and the stolen captives and others and those clouds of incense coming throughout the crowd. And to this, Paul says, the unexpected. He says, thanks be to God who leads us in triumph. And you go, wait a second. The ones who were led in triumph were the captives. Those were the ones who had been conquered in war, and they were being led to their deaths, and none of them were happy. How could that possibly describe the Christian life? Because we're talking, after all, about liberty and freedom and dominion at this conference, right? Shouldn't we be described as the soldiers who march behind the general? Well, you've probably never thought of yourself as the spoils of war. As the conquered slaves who are led by General Jesus Christ. As Napoleon Bonaparte once said, Alexander, Charlemagne, and I have conquered lands and kingdoms, but all of our kingdoms perished. But there came a man from Palestine. He has conquered kingdoms and established it on the hearts of men, and his kingdom is still growing. And in this triumphal march of Christ, we are the conquered. He is victorious over us. He has taken us captive by saving us from our sins. And these servants are led to their deaths. They are, in fact, dying to themselves, being perfected through suffering. Some are even martyred. And Christ's own humiliation in the crucifixion is reproduced in these captives. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, God has exhibited, again using the analogy of a triumph, us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So among the multitudes who watch Christ's triumph are the lost. And what they see is shocking. They don't see captives who are upset and depressed and shouting in rebellion. They don't see slaves who are pulling at chains around their necks and dragging their feet. They see men and women who are joyful and overwhelmed with gratitude that they are Christ's captives. What was the deepest degradation in the Roman triumph is instead the supreme honor in Christ's triumph. And so Paul says, thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ. Now stop and think for a moment how you view your Christian life. Do you see it as a position of weakness? Do you find yourself complaining about the things that you have to give up? Do you cringe at the thought of being called a bond slave or a captive of Christ? Perhaps you feel like David in Psalm 56, be merciful, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all day he oppresses me, and they hound me every day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High, all day they twist my words. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by sin? Do you feel like David ever? Well, Paul's challenge is to think differently, or at least to interpret your circumstances differently. Why? Because God uses this victory triumph to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ. If we want to talk about true dominion and what is going to be the way in which the kingdom of God most effectively infiltrates and takes over this world, it is through this. There will always be men and women who have opportunities in the public sphere to have dialogues over the narratives that are going on in culture and the battle of worldviews. We'll have churches that have more influential voices than others, people in important positions, whatever it may be. But for you and me, the average person in God's kingdom, how are we going to most of the time make the most effect to bring dominion into this world? It is going to be, one, by thinking about the fact that we exist in a spiritual war and things are not neutral and we can't just consume. And second, to realize that the way we live our lives intentionally as a bondslave of Christ is going to be a fragrant aroma to this world. Paul says, through us, God diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Remember how I said the part that near the back of this procession were these priests who carried the censers in which the incense was burning and the smoke is filling the crowd. That was one of the unforgettable aspects of a triumph. Every sense was being assaulted, if you will, right? Including smell. Well, no matter what may be going wrong in your life, no matter how small it may seem, how disappointing, discouraged, whatever it is, you are privileged to be marching among the ranks of those who serve the sovereign Lord as a captive. And as you suffer for Christ, as you live for Christ, as you are treated rudely by the world, much like the captives who were beat by the Roman lictors, you, as you die to yourself and offer yourself as a daily sacrifice to the Lord, God triumphs through you. And they smell the incense of the triumph. By becoming captive to Christ, you are actually set. And in fact, until you become a bond slave of Christ, everything else that you're hearing about this conference really isn't going to be effective in your life. This is foundational. As Paul says in verse 3 of the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, each of you is a living letter, a testament of what God has done in taking you from captivity of death into captivity of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the world sees and hears and smells this new creation. You see, knowledge about God is not merely an intellectual awareness of a set of truths. In fact, if we go back to what I said about Romans 1, the world is trying to suppress that truth unnaturally and reject everything. This is not a neutral battlefield in which we get together and sit down in chairs and say, well, here's my apologetic for this. Well, let me persuade you that God exists, etc. Romans says that man suppresses the clear knowledge of God. And so, in the midst of these battling worldviews, in our desire to influence culture, we have to fundamentally understand that God is going to use the word of His gospel and your life as the living letter of that testament to change hearts. To break that stranglehold that sin has on the lost individual to keep pressing down the truth of God. And when you live that way with that sweet-smelling incense, people will notice. Paul says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. And again, reminding us of who's doing the work. It's not us in the persuasion. It is us in the living out as a bondslave of Christ that the people that God is drawing to Himself, the people that are being saved, that idea of they are in the process of God drawing these people to Himself, we are, in this amazing way that only God through His Spirit can do, we are the fragrance of life. And Paul says to the one we are, to the other, we are the aroma of death. What an exalted privilege to be called of God and led as His captive. Paul writes, neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters, but it is God who gives the increase. And it should be enough to say that God chose me and through me He has allowed the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him to go to every place that my life touches. What a goal. should be part of our mission statement. We serve King Jesus and we desire to be the aroma of Christ wherever our lives touch. For death is working in us. And Paul says, he concludes, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because we do not look at the world, the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, at our eternal hope and what God is doing through these paradoxical realities in our life. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And of course, it's heartbreaking, isn't it, when you read that section about how the aroma of our lives lived out as freed but captive slaves of Christ is the aroma of death to some. That's not the way we would want it. We don't want people to be moved even more to reject the Lord, but that is the truth. Again, because we don't live in a position of neutrality, when we live as a bondslave of Christ, people are either drawn to Christ or they are pushed away. And that is the way it should be. That's the way God has designed it. But the good news is this. I mean, some suppose that God is glorified only when unbelievers are converted by the preaching of the gospel. But that's not what Paul says. He says God is glorified and pleased by the preaching of the gospel. Period. Whether men believe or reject the gospel, every moment that you live for Christ, two things are taking place. Either you are extending God's kingdom further into this world, you are being a part of that effort of taking dominion over God's creation, or you are solidifying the enemy against the God that we serve. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul writes, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Again, that imagery. Free to be slaves. Not only free to be slaves, captives of Christ, but captives of one another for your sake. Spurgeon said, the gospel is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Spirit changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the Word to give it power to convert the soul. And that's what I want you to hear. We have this calling, and you're hearing this clarion call, right, from all of the speakers today and yesterday and the evening before. This clarion call to think about the day and age that we live in, what is happening with regard to tyranny in the world, to live as Christ. And I want you to understand these foundational truths. Who is sufficient for this task? Who's sufficient for a task where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, which to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Well, that takes care of just about everyone. But to those who are called, right? See, hear that theme? To those who are being saved, those who are being called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You just have to be obedient to the call. Who is sufficient for the task? To be a bondslave and possess a heart of thankfulness, to be intentional as we encounter culture and not just be culture consumers and absorbers? Who is sufficient? Who can be a man or a woman that can die to self with joy, even as the lictors beat on the body? Who has what it takes to render service to the Almighty God, to influence this world for eternity, even in the face of guaranteed either rejection or response? Paul answers that question in verse 4 of chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The same one who triumphs through us also provides us the grace and the strength necessary to be joyful in the process. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And when I boast, I will boast of Christ. So let me ask you some questions. Ask yourselves these questions as I ask them of you. Do you recognize that your sufficiency is from God? Do you treasure the Lord and His methods enough that you will not dilute His word, that you will live as a bondslave knowing that it's going to be polarizing in this world? Will you tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? And speak it with sincerity and joy. Will you be real? Will you renounce hypocrisy as we talked about yesterday? Will you speak as from God? Will you draw your strength and guidance from His wisdom and power and the Spirit? Will you care more about His pleasure in your sacrifice than in human criticism? Will you examine your culture consumption? The stakes are high. Ephesians 3 talks about how even the principalities and powers marvel at what God has done in this mystery that has been revealed, this amazing mystery that God has united into one body, Jew and Gentile, in this thing called the church. And we have an incomparable calling to live for Christ so that the world will not blaspheme Him. And when we fail to live in hope, when we escape in fear and just hope to make it through this lifetime while the world erodes away outside of us, while we are safe in these walls and everything that our Christian forefathers built begins to, like I said, erode away. And when we fail to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, what we communicate to the world is that mystery, that God was not wise, that He was foolish. But Jesus said that when I am lifted up before the world, I will draw my sheep to myself, and that is true dominion. I'll close with these words from Patrick Henry, in the spirit of the conference. He once said, "They tell us that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and when a British guard shall be stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope?" What a great sentence. Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemies shall have bound us hand and foot? We are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. Millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, we do not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for and with us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant. It is to the active. It's to the brave. Besides, we have no choice. It is too late to retire from this contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. And my prayer for you is that you and the family that you call your church will be an embassy of the kingdom of God, set free for dominion by becoming joyful slaves of Christ. And may the passion that was just there expressed in Patrick Henry's words to be strong and to be vigilant and to be brave be the passion of your hearts to stop being culture consumers, to start living for Christ wherever you find yourself. And may your church offer a contrasting society, a counterculture of righteousness and justice and love, where the nations join together as one new man, and where your enemies learn to love one another, turn the cheek, and walk the extra mile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to address these people in this time and this place. And I pray that as we work to be set free through your Spirit from mindsets and behaviors and thought patterns that mark our life of the flesh, whether it be of pride and hypocrisy or the things that we have been doing and consuming and absorbing earthly, worldly culture, I pray that we would see this higher calling, that we are here for a purpose, that you've left us so that we might be invested in other people's lives and extenders of your kingdom. And we do that by being a slave of your Son, Jesus. Help us to be joyful in that, Lord, to recognize this strange but wonderful paradoxical way by which you extend your kingdom is actually through our being captives to our general. Work through us, use us, allow us to die for you that the world might live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.